Our sermon today is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 as we continue on in the book of 2 Timothy. This book that was written by who, kids? Paul to who? Timothy, right. Where was Paul writing from? He was writing from jail. Okay, which city was he writing from? Let's see how well you're going to do. Rome. He was writing from Rome. That's right. And where had Timothy been for a long time? Ephesus. That's right. He'd been in the church in Ephesus. Really good. Okay. So he's writing this letter, and it's going to be his last letter because he is going to be taken out and executed shortly afterwards. They don't know how many days after this letter was sent on, Paul was put to death, but some estimate it was possibly only 3 weeks or so before he was taken out and executed on the road outside of Rome. But he finished his race well. And as he was preparing to finish his race, to cross the finish line, he wanted to give advice about running to those who were coming up behind him, how to run their race as well, and what to do in order to avoid the pitfalls, the places where you could stumble and be very badly injured. And so he's giving this practical advice to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, and to us as well. We remember that not only was this letter written to this young man, Timothy, who was going to be taking up the mantle, taking up a very, very, very hard calling to be a pillar in the church, to follow after Paul, but to us as well, so that we might run our races well in whatever particular calling God has put us in. So now let's prepare our own hearts to come to this word and prepare to hear what God has to say to us. Please join me. O sovereign Lord, I do now pray that you would help me to divide your word aright. I pray, O Lord, that I would be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. I do pray I would divide it right for the sake of your people, that it would be as a father cutting up bread for his family, as John Calvin put it, so that they might have in the right proportions. And I pray, Lord, that you would not let me go astray to the left or to the right to say anything that's not in keeping with your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to accept it. There are some things here that Christians sometimes stumble upon that they don't like to hear about. We all want to think that we're the captains of our own salvation. When we hear that you are the one who saved us by your sovereign will, sometimes we become rankled at that. I pray that would not be the case, though, today. I pray that we would gain assurance from these great truths and that we would be able to convey them to other people in a way that is winsome and true. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Remember, many, many years ago now, I was going to Greek class in seminary, and the class was held in Van Til Hall, one of the buildings on the campus, and you walk down a long hallway. It was one of those buildings that was built. You know, it's such a shame. There's Machin Hall, which was from either the early 1900s or perhaps even older than that. It was this grand building, wonderful place. And then they had this awful squat cinder block industrial place called Van Til Hall. But there was a long corridor with windows and so on, very well lit. And as I was walking down there on the left-hand side of the corridor, I saw something that I hadn't seen before, which was a fellow who had a folding table out, and he was selling books. He was selling a lot of books. The table was actually, you know, packed to bursting. So I'm a bibliophile, and I wandered over to see what he was selling, and I was amazed. It was a treasure trove. And there was this set of books by a Reformed theologian by the name of Berkhauer, a complete set, old edition, 1950s, hardback. And, you know, I began salivating. I'm like, how much do you want for those? And he named a price. It was fair. I was like, yeah, give me them, quick. So my book bag went from weighing about, you know, 5 pounds to weighing about 25 pounds in an instant. But I suddenly had the Berkhauer collection that I'd been looking for. And I said, so these are great, but I got to ask you, why are you selling them? Are you a bookseller? He said, no, I'm not a bookseller. He said, I used to be a pastor. And I said, oh, so you're not in the ministry anymore and you don't want to hold on to these? And he said, I don't have any use for them any longer. I don't believe them. And he didn't want to talk about it. He was very dour. But I walked on. And later on, a few days later, I got the story that a fellow had been in his time a student at the seminary, had gone on to become a pastor, and then through some crisis, something had happened, and he'd stepped away from the faith. He'd left the church. He'd stopped believing. And now he was selling off all of these books. And it was shocking, frankly. It really was. I look at the Burkhauer books in my own library, and I'm always reminded of this. And I always think, if it happened to him, it could happen to me, couldn't it? It could have happened to any of the students that I went through with. And sometimes it's something that shakes you. Somebody could have such wonderful resources, have a great, you know, seminary education and so on, and yet still fall away from the faith. What hope do I have? Something that, you know, occasionally went through my mind. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, is writing words of warning to him. We remember that he had warned him before about men who had fallen away from the faith. Instead of holding fast, as he had instructed Timothy, to that pattern of sound words, that pattern of biblical words, that pattern of the teachings of Christ that were given through the Holy Spirit and then passed on down through the disciples, instead of holding on to that, they had rejected those teachings. They had taken a little bit of Christianity, because one thing we need to remember is that heretics seldom begin teaching stuff that doesn't sound anything like Christianity. If you, for instance, are familiar with the Mormons, they will tell you they're Christians these days as they come to your doorstep, and they'll offer you sometimes a KJV Bible along with the Book of Mormon and so on. What heretics do is they take bits and pieces of Christianity, they take parts of the truth, and they weave it through with corruption and error just enough so that it seems plausible. It seems good. And what these guys were doing was they were taking Greek philosophy and Christian ideas and attempting to amalgamate them, denying, for instance, that the resurrection was going to occur, that Jesus was coming back and the dead would be raised and so on, coming up with this Greek rethinking of the resurrection, a new spin. And he'd warned Timothy about that. He'd warned them about these men. He'd even named them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, as two of the main arch heretics within the church there at Ephesus. And he went on, you remember, to warn Timothy that these men hadn't only stepped away from the faith by themselves. It had been their objective to draw others with them. And so they had been the cause of the ruin of many of the members of the church who had listened to them, who had been drawn into their false teachings, who had walked after these Pied Pipers. You remember the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, who comes in and he tells the city that he'll free them from their terrible rat infestation, and he does so, and then the town refuses to pay him. So, of course, as he had piped the rats out of the city, then he pipes the children out of the city. And what these men were doing is being their own version of the Pied Piper. They were piping people out of the church. They would follow them out of the faith, follow them out of the way of salvation. And they had, as he put it, overthrown the faith of some. As he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:18, the danger was very real. And that can happen, incidentally, the overthrow of the faith of some, in one of two ways. A person will fall into the orbit of a heretic and begin listening to their false teaching, listening to their false prophecies and so on, and agreeing with them. And usually it's, I'm going to find out what this guy has to say, and it sounds plausible. Maybe the earth really is flat. Who knows? Maybe, yeah, there could be this terrible conspiracy involving NASA, and I'm going to just disregard the fact that all the other nations have their own space programs and that we have the GPS satellite network and all of the common sense stuff, and gradually I fall more and more under the craziness of this teaching. I use flat earth, but there's so many other things out there, implausible spins on the Bible that people accept. But what also occasionally happens is that somebody, after they've been under the teaching of one of these heretics for a time, something happens and the falsehood, the charlatanism of that heretic is exposed. They see perhaps they're being taken advantage of. For instance, some of the followers of, and it was a terrible event, obviously, David Koresh, you remember, who got people to come down to his compound in Waco, Texas, and they all ended up dying in that terrible assault. But some of the followers, their eyes began to be opened as they saw that David Koresh was like a wolf amongst the sheep. He was taking the wives of other members of the church themselves. And one of the things that we'll see with false teachers often is that sexual sin is part and parcel of their false ministry. And what happens then often is, I mean, sometimes there's a good result. I did hear the testimony of one man who his family had been brought under the sway of Koresh, and his eyes had been opened, and they had returned to the church. But in other cases, what happens is their eyes are opened, they see that these men were false prophets, and they begin to conclude that everyone is a false prophet. They become disillusioned. They walk away from the faith. Their faith is overthrown. I've met people like that. They've fallen into cults or sects that taught falsehood. Their eyes have been opened to see the falsehood, and they simply become embittered. They don't want to have anything to do with the faith anymore. They walk away. Now, Jesus himself, during his ministry, had warned that this would happen throughout the church age. He had said, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's Matthew 24:11. And it had been the case already. John, in his epistles, is writing about the many antichrists who have come in teaching falsehood within the church itself. But if we're going to be having false prophets come in and deceive many and take them away, that is automatically going to raise two concerns. The first is that true believers in Jesus Christ might, because of this false teaching, they might fall away. They might have been saved and then lose their salvation and be lost eternally. People might fear that might be the case. And then secondly, the abundance of these false teachers and their false teachings, the tares within the church, and we'll talk about that in a moment, they might end up destroying the church itself, taking the church to a point where it's so corrupted that the original faith, the faith once for all given to the saints, is lost entirely. People might fear that as well. Now, Paul wants Timothy, even as he sees the end of his own particular race of faith coming very quickly, he wants Timothy and those like us who would follow after him not to be unsettled by those questions. Brothers and sisters, he is writing these words today for your comfort. He wants you not to be in a position where you despair thinking that true believers might fall away or that the church ultimately might be undone and pass away from the earth. Now, he does also want us to understand that here in this world, on this side of glory, in the midst of a world fallen and sunken in its sins, the church is going to be a mixed multitude. There will be wheat within the church, true believers, the good wheat that Jesus desires, producing a good harvest. But there will also be tares in the midst of the wheat field. And we learned on Wednesday about the tares in the Bible study. Kids, are tares good to eat? No, but they look like what? What do they look like when they're growing? They look like wheat. When it's green, they look like wheat. We had pictures of tares and how at a distance they look very similar to wheat. But unfortunately, the tares, which is actually a variety of plant called the bearded darnel, they get this fungus that grows within them that's toxic. So if you eat them, you're actually poisoning yourself. But they do. They look like wheat. But they don't produce that good fruit, that good harvest. They produce a very bad harvest. And so, too, Paul is telling us, warning us of a simple fact, which is that within the church, there are going to be people who look very much like genuine believers. They look like wheat. If you were to ask, is this person a brother in Christ? If you were to ask, is this person a sister in Christ? You would say, yes, absolutely. But what should chasten us a little is the apostles would have and did say that about Judas. Very good. Remember when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. They didn't look at him and say, we know, Judas. We were waiting, you know, for when you were going to blow his cover. And then high-fiving each other. Got it. We knew all along, Jesus. No, what did they say? Is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? But nobody thought that the guy that they had given the bag to, the treasurer of the group, that he was the one who was, in fact, the false disciple in their midst. So we can look at people and say, yes, that person is definitely a believer, when in fact, they may not actually be anything of the sort. And while we may not be able to distinguish between the true and the false believers, looking at them, Paul wants Timothy to know the Lord knows. The Lord knows who are his sheep, and he knows who are the goats. When Jesus comes back and he separates, he finally makes that final separation between the sheep and the goats, it's not going to be one where he has to, I don't know. He'll know absolutely who is a sheep and who is a goat. So while it is true that these false prophets will come in, and they will, as Jesus warned, they will deceive many, he also wants us to know that there is one group within the church that they cannot deceive, that they will not be successful in deceiving. Who is that group? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 24, in a kind of a backhanded way, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." But of course, here's the wonderful reassurance that we have. It's not possible to deceive the elect, not finally. And why is that? Well, it's because the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, knows his sheep. And it's not just that he knows them, he loves them. And he makes sure they will never fall away. And why? Because the Father chose them. The Father set his love upon them. When we ask, why is it that Jesus has the elect? Well, he has the elect because the Father gave them to him. He gave the sheep to Jesus Christ. Why did he select those people to be his sheep? Why did he select Peter and not Judas? And the answer is because he loved Peter. Why did he love Peter? Because he loved him. That's the answer that we're given. He loved him because he loved him. And we don't know why. Why did he love us? There's nothing lovable in me, not inherently. And yet, the Lord chooses people like me to be his sheep. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Before the creation of the world, he had this group of people he was thinking of, and whom his Son determined, "I will lay down my life for them. I will come into the world. I will live that life of difficulty and humiliation, and I will save them at the highest possible cost. But I won't save them so that they can fall away again, that they can be eternally lost. No, I will save them to the uttermost. I will make sure that they are saved to the very end, that they all finish the race. I will be not just the author, the initiator of their faith. I will be the finisher of it as well. I will make sure that although their run may be ragged and they may be wheezing at the end, I'll make sure they all cross the finish line." Jesus gives us his assurance that not only will he never cast out one of his children, but he will never lose them either. They'll never be snatched away from him. Turn with me, if you would. I want you to see the words of Christ here in John chapter 6, and starting with verse 37. Speaking of the elect. And brothers and sisters, if you are one of God's people, if you have closed with Jesus Christ by faith, that is who you are. You are his hagioi, his holy ones, set aside. You are vessels being made sacred for his purposes. And in John 6:37, Jesus speaks about those who are the elect. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Does Christ always do the will of the Father? Absolutely. And so if Christ always does the will of the Father, and it is the Father's will that none of his elect, none of his chosen ones should be lost, but should persevere to the very end, will they persevere? Yes, because God himself preserves them. It is not the case, and any analogy that we can make to this will fall flat. It is not the case that believers have to struggle to stay with their hands on Christ, clasping his hand, and that if we let go for a second, we might fall away eternally. No, the analogy that we are given is that like the good parent, and you know how it is, when you first took your child across the, I'm going to embarrass one of my children. I remember when Margaret was a toddler, I remember feeling, as we came up to the light, she just started walking, and I'm about to take her across the road, I remember actually thinking, I hope I get this right. You know, this is the first time I've walked a child as a father across the road and so on. And, you know, bizarre feeling, but, you know, I didn't say, okay, no, honey, hold on to daddy or you're lost, you know, and then start off at my own pace across the road, you know, with her screaming and crying, no, no, no. You know, I held on for dear life. Well, as hard as I could hold on to the hands of one of my children, the Father holds on to you far more firmly. Somebody could perhaps have, you know, come rushing over and, you know, grabbed my child and ripped her out of my hands, you know, no matter how much I struggle and so on, that might have happened. But no one, no one can snatch one of God's children away from him. No one. Read with me again in the Gospel of John. Go to John 10 and then starting with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one. Can anybody be stronger than God? The answer is no, of course not. Well, then no one can rip you out of the Father's hand. No one can tear you away. And Paul says these assurances are the strong, firm foundation of the church, namely God's predestinating mercy. It's because of this that he can make that wonderful promise that he makes to us in Romans 8:28, that all things will ultimately work for the good of the church, work for the good of the body of Christ. So therefore, when you are going through the storm, the difficulties, the turmoil, you can actually step back and think to yourself, wait a minute, even this has been predetermined by God to work for my good. I don't see it right now. I don't see how the pain and the affliction and the difficulty and the conflict and the sorrow that I'm experiencing is going to work for my good, but I know it will, because I know the Father loved me and he's arranged everything so that it works for my good, building me up in the faith. Now, by God's grace, I mean, I don't see the end from the beginning. I don't see how everything that happens in my life will work for my good now. But I have been given the great benefit of being able to see how things that I never thought would turn out for good have been used for good, and how it was the very trials and the afflictions and the difficulties that ended up causing me to grow the most, if only to grow more and more dependent upon Christ and less dependent upon myself, less and less self-assured, and more willing to trust in the Father. I've learned the hard way what Paul, I mean, I'm not saying I've got it down perfectly, but I begin to understand what Paul said or transmitted to us, that when he in his affliction had cried out for the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh, he'd received the assurance, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take the thorn away, but I will cause you to withstand it. And I've been able to see how in my life the Lord has done precisely that. So, God is creating a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And while some people who are associated with the church may wander away and may ultimately end up in hell, that will not happen to the elect. And so Paul uses these strong images to strengthen Timothy's faith, to strengthen our faith. First, he indicates how sure this is. He uses the image of a foundation stone, like the massive foundation stones in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple itself, you remember, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, just as Christ had said it would be. But the foundation stones themselves upon which the edifice of the temple was built were too massive for the Romans to ever budge. Some of them were as large as train box cars. And those foundation stones are there to this day. So, brothers and sisters, when we're talking about foundation stones that firm, and those are just things put in place by human beings, how much firmer is the solid rock foundation of God's predestinating mercy that he founds his church upon? A church that doesn't have to, well, maybe it'll get through, maybe it'll continue on, maybe if there's a, you know, a little pixie dust here and there or something, a little hope and faith, maybe we'll make it through. No, absolutely, the church will win. The church will always be preserved. And why? Because the church isn't founded, brothers and sisters, on the feeble work of men. That would be a sandy foundation. The church is founded on the solid foundation of God's ordination. God ordains everything that comes to pass, and he causes all things to work for the good of his church. So it has that solid foundation, and it also has a seal. And a seal was put on something in the ancient world. Today, we still have seals. You know, there's the seal of county officials, for instance, that are put on documents. They indicate the authority. They indicate the genuineness of that particular document. In the ancient world, they were also put on things to prevent tampering. To break the seal of Caesar, for instance, without his permission, was to be in danger of death. Now, the seal, though, that the Lord marks out those whom he has chosen is a seal that is far stronger than any seal that Caesar could put on. For instance, we remember that the tomb that Jesus was buried in, it was sealed with what? What did they seal it with? A stone. A giant stone was rolled in place. But they didn't trust just in that. After the stone was rolled in place, the seal, with the authority of the Roman government, Caesar's seal, was put upon the rock. To break that seal was a death penalty offense. And yet to God, Caesar's seal was nothing. It was broken. The rock was rolled away. The guard fled. Because an authority higher than Caesar's had put a seal on the Son of God. That was God himself affirming, "This is my Son." And the world had to hear him. So Caesar's seal could not hold him. And we have that same seal marking us out, showing whom we belong to. God's seal cannot be broken. He owns you, and once he owns you, he cannot lose you. You are his sheep. The Lord knows who are his. There's a possessive there. If you are one of the elect, you belong to God. You are his property, and none of his sheep will be lost. Now, to put this quote in context, Paul, in order to show Timothy how this has always been the case, Paul quotes from the scriptures that Timothy would have learned as a child. And he describes another rebellion. Remember, he's been describing these rebellious teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. But he remembers now to show Timothy something that he would have learned as a child from his mother and his grandmother about the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against Moses. And back then, we had this awful rebellion against true doctrine and holy living. Just as they were experiencing a rebellion within the church under Hymenaeus and Philetus, so too there had been this rebellion under Moses. And in both of these rebellions, they rebelled against the authority that had been given. They rebelled against the teaching that they had been given. So what Paul does is he paraphrases the words of Moses. First, he says, "The Lord knows who are his." And there he's paraphrasing from Numbers 16:5. "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him.'" And again, showing how the Lord knew, even in the camp there in the Sinai, in the wilderness, the Lord knew who were his. And then later on, he quotes again, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And there, he's quoting again from Numbers. "And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their saints.'" And here he's pointing to the fact that within the body of God's people that had been brought out of Egypt, there were wheat and there were tares. And the tares were exposed because they followed the evil men. They followed Dathan and Korah into their rebellion. And so too, Paul says, you'll be able to spot who's true and who's false from who they follow, who they listen to, who they are associated with. But you don't have anything to do with these people. Don't be as the followers of Dathan and Korah were corrupted by their teaching in the wilderness. Do not be corrupted by the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't dabble in false prophets and false teachers. I got into a heated discussion, with a brother in Christ who had recommended a book to somebody who was looking for answers in a particular section of theology. And he'd given him a book by N.T. Wright. And I said, "I don't understand why you would do that." Because I knew that this was a man who did not believe that N.T. Wright was teaching the truth about a central doctrine of the faith, which is justification by faith alone. But he gave the man this book. And he said, "Well, yeah, I know he's bad there, but he's good on this subject." And I said, "Brother, you do not want to introduce somebody into the orbit of a false teacher. Lest you say, okay, my expectation is that you will read this and just believe this part of his teaching because it's true, and then not go on and absorb the falsehoods that this man is peddling within the body of the church. I said, you have no right to expect that that will be the case. If he is impressed, and N.T. Wright is a good writer, he's a wordsmith. He knows how to take difficult concepts and make them intelligible to lay people within the church. But he also knows how to weave through falsehoods so that people will digest things that aren't true and come to believe them. And I said, that can happen. We disagreed strongly on that. If I put a book in your hands, it is because I have confidence in everything that I've read that that man teaches. I'm not going to hand you something and say, well, over here, he's as gentle as a lamb, but over there, he's as savage as a wolf. Good luck. I'm hoping that you don't get eaten along the way. That's not what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd gives his people food that is good and wholesome and healthy, not a mixed diet of food and poison, saying you got to discriminate. So let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Have nothing to do with it. Be separated. And Paul says this is the way that you will know who's true and who isn't. True believers separate themselves from heresy and heretics, lest they be corrupted by them. And they do this because God's seal is upon them. He's not going to let them fall away. And he gives them the Holy Spirit to give them discernment so that they will know when to flee from sin. They are set apart. Believers are set apart. They are consecrated to God's glory, and therefore their lives are to be a testimony to whose they are by the way they walk and who they follow. That's how you could tell whose sheep was whose, by the shepherd that they followed, the shepherd that they were with. We are Christ's sheep, so therefore who do we follow? We follow Christ and his under-shepherds. And therefore, we will separate ourselves, that is, we will withdraw ourselves from unrighteousness of all kinds. Now, why is it then that these false believers arise? Where do they come from? Well, Paul explains that too. He wants us to understand that God is sovereign over all things. It's not like God creates true believers, but the false believers, well, you know, they're just outside of his control. No, he says there's a purpose even for the false believers in the church. And he uses an analogy here that he uses in Romans 9. In the Father's house, in a great house, and the great house that he's talking about here is the church. He says that there are vessels, many vessels created for different purposes. There are gold cups that are created for honor. And then there are earthen vessels, which were created for less honorable things. Just as in a household in Paul's time, there would have been these gold and silver vessels set apart specifically for banquets. Like you have your fine china at home, right? The best china that only comes out for the most special occasions. So too in a great house, there would have been, for instance, these wine mixing bowls of gold and silver that they would have only have used at the most important times. These were vessels created for honor, and to even use them was considered an honor. And so too, in God's household, there are these vessels created for honor. But also, just as there were the gold and silver bowls that were created for special events and wine and these banquets and so on, so too, in that household, there would also have been chamber pots. And they didn't expect the stuff to do double duty, you know? So at the banquet, you don't have the earthen chamber pot in the sense, yeah, we're going to be mixing the wine in that, you know? We try to set them apart, you know, so that one has that use and the other has that use. We don't mix them. So too, God does the same thing. Within his household, there are these vessels created for honor and vessels created for dishonor. Some people were created to manifest God's mercy in his saving work, in his grace. And others were created to manifest God's justice. And we see that in Romans 9. So if you start reading, for instance, in Romans 9:19, in fact, turn with me, if you would, to Romans 9. We see this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, I'm reading starting from verse 19. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, if it weren't for the vessels created for dishonor, we wouldn't see how precious the vessels created for honor were. If it weren't for darkness, we wouldn't appreciate light. If it weren't for dross, we wouldn't appreciate gold. So these vessels were created to show, to distinguish, and to show God's mercy. So how can we know which are which? Well, he says that the people of God separate themselves, they cleanse themselves from their sins, they become vessels for honor, they're sanctified and useful in the work of the Master. They teach good doctrine, they advance the kingdom, they grow in grace. And by their fruits, as Jesus said, you will know them. These are people who are prepared for every good work. And so they honor God in their lives. What will those people do? Well, first off, they won't accept false teaching. And they won't follow false teachers. They themselves will depart from sin and iniquity. The kind of corruptions that are common amongst the false teachers, they won't have anything to do with them. And they will depart from them, walking away from them. And they will condemn their false teachings, and they will condemn their foul habits. One of the things that was very commonplace, Paul addresses it again and again, is the fact that the false teachers were teaching false things so that they could live lives of sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, that's happening today. People are teaching falsehoods so that they and others can live lives of sexual immorality. We need to reject that and reject the sexual immorality at the same time. Saying using the Bible to attempt to create cover for abominable and wicked practices is in itself an abomination. So let me give you three. I realize time has flown by, but I want to give you three very quick applications. First, let these words that you have heard from Paul, these words that were conveyed to Timothy, these words that are given to you, be something that strengthens you in your own work. Know this, God keeps his people. So the first thing I want you to understand is the preservation of the saints. God preserves his people. He keeps them in the faith. Why do you not fall away? Because God is preserving you, keeping hold of you, stopping you from wandering away. If any of us could fall away from that, John MacArthur's right, if anybody could fall away from the faith, we all would. That's the fact. But God keeps those who are his. It also means that if somebody does leave the faith, then the secret is that they were never really converted. They were never really his. John makes that absolutely clear in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. These false teachers whom he's speaking about there were once part of the body of Christ. They went out, they left the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But that we went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. God keeps his people, and if somebody leaves the church, it's an indication that they were never saved. Now, it may be the case that somebody wanders away from Christ for a time and then returns. Backsliding is part of the Christian faith occasionally. But brothers and sisters, those who are truly converted always return. Secondly, we've seen the preservation of the saints. Secondly, the protection of the saints. God keeps them from becoming prey to the false teachers, the wolves, and to all the corruption that they're peddling. He protects his people. And then finally, the purity of the saints. God separates his people. He separates the goats and the sheep. He separates them from the false prophets so that they might be vessels useful to him and made for his honor and able to do his will in the world. He doesn't want an intermingled church. While we may have to deal with the fact that there are going to be tares in the church, when it's clear that somebody's a tare, we shouldn't say, okay, well, that's fine. It's okay that, you know, we have this person in our midst who is teaching falsehood. It should not be the case that the shepherds are okay with wolves in the sheepfold, should they? Oh, yeah, we lose a few sheep from time to time, but, you know, the losses are acceptable, that kind of thing. We wouldn't want to stir up dissent or offend some of the wolves. That would be wrong. No, that's not the case, brothers and sisters. One of the things that I will share with you is that I gave you the story of that fellow who was selling the books and how he'd fallen away. That was something that shook my faith. But something that left me brokenhearted was watching as there were men, and my wife can testify to the truth of this, there were men in the seminary who were wolves, and they were teaching, all right? These were men who would spot the brightest kids coming in the class who were open to their new ideas. and they would single them out from the flock, and they would give them special attention. And it's a heady thing when you've got like a teacher who's the head of the Old Testament department, you know, taking you under his wing, especially when he's a really, really personable guy. He's talking baseball with you. He's, you know, making you feel like you're the smartest kid who's ever walked in. And I got to tell you, seminary students walk into seminary with a big head. And if there's somebody willing to inflate it even further, oh, that's the guy you go to, all right? So we saw these men would take these kids under their wing, and they came in conservative, they came in reformed, they came in evangelical, and they gradually moved them away from that, bit by bit, feeding them poison from different teachers. Here, read this book by Gundry. Here, read this book by Wright. Here, read this book by... And these guys were always, you know, they're very close to the truth, but always something that's new, something that's different, something that's heretical. And so gradually I watched as friends of ours became more and more heretical as they followed these people. I watched them leave evangelicalism in some cases. I have friends who to this day walked away because they were nurtured and so on. Now we can say that if they had been true followers, they would have remained in the church. But these were people who were, they were supposed to be God's little lambs. They were supposed to be nurtured. They were supposed to be taken care of. But they weren't. They were savaged without even realizing that they were being savaged within seminary, a place where they should have been safe. And why? I will tell you why. Because men who should have known better and who should have taken care of those kids didn't care enough for their souls. They cared more about their testimony to the world. They cared more about legal combat. They cared more about not raising a stink and upsetting people. So they let the wolves stay in their place and continue to savage these little lambs. And to this day, it makes me angry because those were precious little souls who came into that place hoping to learn the truth that they might teach it to others. And instead, men allowed them to be taken under the wing of false shepherds and led into heresy. And why does it make me angry to this day? Because I'm watching it happen in our denomination again. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, to say, this is wrong. This teaching. What do you do when you realize somebody's teaching heresy? You take that person out of that ministry and you say, we will not have wolves in the sheepfold. Be gone. So I'm watching as men are making excuses for, and this is actually happening in Missouri, Missouri Presbytery, in one of our churches, they are going to have on Martin Luther King Day, which is a Sunday, the 20th, 7 days from now, a lesbian, transgendered speaker come and talk about how wonderful it is to be transgender and to affirm all of these falsehoods from the pulpit of a PCA church. What? And there are men who are saying, oh, yes, no, we want to affirm everybody, no matter. They're all created in the image of God, so we've got to affirm transgenderism? What do we need to do? No, we need to emphasize the purity of the church. We need to save because there will be children listening to that who are being told by the society already that this is good, this is normal, this is okay. I get very heated about it because I care about their souls. If I didn't care, I wouldn't upset you or alarm, hey, the pastor just started shouting, what on earth? You know, I thought we were coming to the end of the sermon. We're going to sing a song and then everything's going to be, we'll slide out of here and everything will be fine. And suddenly he hits us with, whoa, at the very end. Why do I do that? Because brothers and sisters, we need your help to maintain that line, to stand for the truth, to stand up for, and not to wiggle on it. To be willing to stand for the truth, for the purity of the church, for the good of your kids. Don't allow heretics to take over a church, a family, a denomination. Expose them for what they are. Have nothing to do with it. As Paul said to Timothy, and he said it for a reason, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We need to come out and be separate from those people. If we can't get them to go, then we need to leave. And I say that knowing the consequences can be very hard sometimes in those situations, but it needs to be the case that we maintain the purity and we preserve the church for the sake of the lambs who will come after us. Think on those things. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we thank you for your preserving, protecting mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who keeps the flock. If we stand until the end, if we run our race aright, it will only be because you have done that wonderful changing work in us. Help us to remember that the church is founded on the solid rock of your predestinating grace and not upon the feeble efforts of men. Help us then to also do all that we can to flee from iniquity, to flee from false teaching, to flee from doctrines that kill, and to teach the truth. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.